We invite you now to open your scriptures in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 32. Thursday, if I'm not mistaken, will mark 40 days since we celebrated Easter Sunday and the resurrection of our Lord, which means that the calendar reminds us that it is Ascension Day that day. And if it wasn't clear to you at this point, we are celebrating that today. And we are celebrating the great deeds of salvation that Christ accomplished and applied to us when he went to be with the Father in heaven. And we will meditate on that from an unexpected source, Jeremiah 32, and we will read verses 1 through 15. Jeremiah 32, 1 through 15, thus says the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed a deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witness who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch, in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Who is strong enough to survive the street-level parade that calls itself being human in 2025? You barely woken up and the smartwatch barks at you to start the hustle. A podcast guru chants, "Optimize or die." A newsstand headline wonders if democracy can survive the comment section of social media. Two teenagers glide past, arguing whether bodies are optional in the metaverse. And somewhere above the traffic, a billboard beams, "Become your own brand." It's not even breakfast yet, and you've been drafted into half a dozen definitions of what it means to be a human being. Each insistent, each contradictory, each demanding your allegiance. Into that existential cacophony, a writer I recently discovered distilled the soundtrack of our age as such. It's a long quote, but I think it's worth it, at least to haunt us a little bit. He says, artificial intelligence makes us question who we are if we are not smarter than our computers. Expressive individualism makes us question who we are if we are not part of a bigger story. Therapy culture makes us question who we are if we are not our diagnosis. Influencer culture makes us question who we are if we are not constantly performing for others. Hustle culture makes us question who we are if we are not the sum of our achievements. Internet discourse makes us question who we are if we can't trust anything. The polarization of everything makes us question who we are if we can't agree on anything. End quote. And if that hasn't caused your brain to rot by 5 p.m., when night finally slouches in, the blue light screen ghost whispers that nothing you saw today is trustworthy anyway. They're all lying to you. That is what it means to live in times like ours, so pummeled constantly by competing definitions that God's promises of restoration sound not merely distant, but even irresponsible. If our identity can be coded, canceled, or commodified, what is hope good for in such a world? Daily besieged by Babylon, we mutter to ourselves, this is all there is. Let's make peace with exile. And here at Trinity is my joy to tell you, we refuse that mutter. Because a few times each year we pause to reflect on specific moments in Jesus' redemptive work. And this week, as I mentioned, we'll mark 40 days after that blessed dawn of Easter. And at that point, the church calendar gestures upward and says, look, he didn't just rise. He ascended into the heavenly throne room. You see, Scripture insists that the ascension of Jesus is another one of those hinges on which the whole universe turns. And in that we see the risen Lord carrying our clay-bound humanity through the curtain of the universe and seating body and soul at the Father's right hand, filing, you might say, the deed of our future in the archives of heaven. Speaking of which, of course, this morning we will watch Jeremiah, the prophet, buy a field on doomsday, tuck that deed into a jar. And then we will trace how that audacious purchase prefigures for us Christ's even stranger triumph. We will see that because Jesus has ascended into in the flesh, the title deed of our true humanity is already signed, sealed, and stored in glory. In summary, we will see that Jesus' ascension grants us fearless hope amid the sieges of the present hour. Again, we will see this morning that Jesus' ascension grants us fearless hope amid the sieges of the present hour. We will see that in 3 points this morning, and the first one is hope is under siege itself. Hope is under siege itself. We see that in verses 1 through 5. The year is the famous 587 BC, and the smell of charcoal and fear rides in the wind. As Jerusalem's watchmen can count Babylonian battering rams the way you and I count jammed cars on I-95 during rush hour. Jeremiah records the date with bureaucratic precision, the 10th year of Zedekiah. And he does that so later generations can remember precisely the year when hope looked ridiculous. 11 months from that day, 11 months from now, the temple stones in Jerusalem will lie like Elizabeth's toy blocks kicked over by a cosmic toddler. Today, as we wait for that day, the city merely trembles at that threat. Meanwhile, God's prophet himself is actually imprisoned in the court of the guard, verse 2. This is no cozy monastery cell from which he will write letters. Picture a courtyard that is half a munitions depot and half a rumor mill, where soldiers sharpen their swords and gossip about the madman who keeps telling the king to surrender. The military police had just caught old Jeremiah at the gate and slapped on him the charge that everyone loves when patriotism gets nervous: treason. So here he sits, an enemy of the state, preaching the victory of the enemy. Zedekiah, the puppet king, fraying at every edge, cannot seem to decide whether Jeremiah is a security threat or a spiritual insurance policy. So he locks him up, but keeps him close, just in case the gloomy prophet does have God on speed dial. Verse 3 to 5 rehearse the message that got Jeremiah behind bars. Ironically enough, we read that through Zedekiah reading his charges. And in summary, thus says the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him. And you should know that the Hebrew verb behind visit in verse 5 can mean rescue, but can also mean retribution. And here in that context, you should have no doubt that it tilts towards the latter. The king will be visited, but not for tea. Fire and brimstone have already RSVP'd to that date. And at this point in the story, you should be feeling the squeeze of the Babylonian siege. A city choking on siege dust, leaders gaslighting their prophets, futures foreclosed by forces too large to fight. And if that sounds too removed from your reality, if it sounds too different from what we experience every day, you could simply swap Babylon's banners for the stock market graphs, for cultural war headlines, or for an oncologist's scan, and the texture of the text feels sickening familiar all at once. Because our city, Hatboro, is not right now under siege, yet we all know the feeling of waking up each morning to fresh evidence that the walls are crackling all around us. Polarized politics splitting families, perform or perish workplaces, bodies that betray us, algorithms that can outthink us. And at that moment, our besieged hearts rehearse the same litany that Judah whispered: there is no rescue coming. Exile is the new normal. We are so hemmed in by collapsing structures that God's promises of renew sound reckless, even cruel. We try desperately to reach for something, to feebly cling at promises such as 2 Corinthians 4. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. But if you are truly honest to yourself, that is easier said than done. Looking to things unseen? Really? In this economy? In Jeremiah's Jerusalem, the only thing seen is Babylonian iron. In our world, the only thing we see is a 24/7 news cycle siege feeding our anger against people that we consider our enemies. In this context, in such a context, simply waiting patiently for the Lord. When all sides of the aisle are calling on you to take action right now to guarantee the future of a nation, to wait patiently for God in that environment sounds, well, a lot like treason doesn't it? Like Zedekiah, we've realized that at this point, humble, quiet faith sounds like treason against reality. Even we can't afford to not do anything all the time. For the moment, we linger at Zedekiah's courtyard with our hearts pounding in the prophetic silence, because today we first must stare at the Babylonian war machine and gaze at its power before we can marvel at a greater power that will come. And it's in desperation that we find ourselves this morning, this day, this week, this life, that we see this question hanging over our heads, rattling like the poor gate hinges keeping the army of Nebuchadnezzar at bay. What hope can God's prophet, can God's word give us when we are all going to die pretty soon? What hope could this word give us as everything is failing? Hold on to that tension. We will finish the sermon with hope, I promise. We will get to the ascension, I promise. But none of that will taste like gospel good news, until we first feel the ash settling on our shoulders, until we hear the battering rams thud against the gate. And then in our second point, we will see God's strange arithmetic. Again, God's strange arithmetic. We see that in verses 6 through 12. Zedekiah's courtyard is still humming with siege news, and that desperation thick in the air when a familiar face comes through the gate, familiar at least to Jeremiah. Hanamel, his cousin from back home, shows up with his hands to the air, maybe his pockets turned inside out. Famine prices have eaten his inheritance, and the only thing left to hawk is the family field. According to the law of Leviticus 25, or perhaps more familiar to us, as Ruth and Boaz beautifully illustrate to us, when the family inheritance is at stake, a kinsman redeemer, a distant relative, should step up to keep the dirt in the bloodline. And please understand what is at stake here, because it's more than what meets the eye. Because at this point in history, at this point in the history of the people of Israel, having a piece of land, in that piece of land that is called Israel, was more than just economically interesting. Having a piece of land in God's promised land was what tied a family to those promises that God had made to his people. So to keep all those hopes alive, the hope that God would protect those who lived in his promised land, Hanamel appears and blurts out, "Buy my field," to the chained up Jeremiah. While everyone within earshot probably is snorting, "Why buy land that the season of harvest is only yielding Babylonian steel?" And Jeremiah, probably with chains rattling as he does that, reaches for the scales. 17 shekels, about 200 grams of silver, clicking into the pan. And if either shekels or grams doesn't make any sense to you, you can compare that to Abraham's 400 shekel purchase of a mere burial plot for Sarah centuries earlier. And the absurdity of what's happening now sharpens. Sieged discount real estate at 1/20th of the patriarchal rate. That's how cheap one would see hope in God's promises at this point. It's a bargain that only the desperate, or perhaps only the divinely instructed, would go anytime near. And the witnesses lean in, as Jeremiah dots the I in his printed name. He signs twice. One scroll is rolled tight and sealed with clay. The second is left open for any skeptical eye. Silver, ink, seal, public, deliberate, irrevocable. It's done. Hard cash slapped on a dying market, as someone said. But as also, as someone else said once, centuries later, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Because it is in that moment when Jeremiah makes that poor decision, he is doing something that will begin to demonstrate for us today why your pastor is not entirely crazy, at least not for this, and why we are looking at this relatively unknown and mysterious passage of the Old Testament on Ascension Sunday. Because you see, Jeremiah right here and right now performs for us a living parable of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. At the sight of his people besieged by death, sin, and hell, God does the most foolish thing one could at that point. He steps into it. In taking human form, Jesus, the Son of God, cashes out omnipotence, so to speak, employing his limitless power in the arduous task of hiding his infinite glory. He never ceased to be omnipotent, but he was using all the power he could get to hide his glory. Though he was in the form of God, we read, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, we read in Philippians. Like Jeremiah, Jesus invests in a failing market, the worst of all, pouring the treasure of his life into the jars of clay of frail human experience. And he does it before a watching world that calls that move insanity. So you see, in Jeremiah's shackled hand steadying the scales to weigh the silver, we see our Lord and Savior publicly making a fool of himself for something that nobody wants, us. Reminding us that again, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So now, as you see Jeremiah the Lamenter undertaking a worse financial investment than Bitcoin, translate that into our economy of respectability, of return on investment rates. Forgive someone who hurt you. Spend Saturdays with a dementia-fogged parent who might not even remember your name at this point. Give generously when inflation stalks your paycheck. Ordain a person only to send them to a place from which we might never hear from again. Calling a second foreign pastor. Folks, kingdom investment looks ridiculous when the market is in panic. Yet this is God's strange arithmetic. Lavish grace where loss seems guaranteed. The purchase of a people which history has marked as a non-viable asset. At this point, we can only wonder if the Lord is willing to appear foolish, signing redemption papers in full view of Babylon, what greater pledge might he be preparing to seal? So keep your eyes on that sealed scroll of Jeremiah. In a moment, he will tuck it into a jar and bury it like a time bomb of hope. Because one day, another Redeemer will ascend with our clay humanity and file the ultimate deed in heaven's registry. And that, my friends, is the joy of the drama of our final point this morning. A clay-sealed, heaven-secured future. A clay-sealed, heaven-secured future. We see that in verses 13 through 15. The silver is spent, the signature is drying. Jeremiah beckons the always reliable sidekick, Baruch, to store the documents in trustworthy vessels. Clay jar, wax seal, the prophet's handwriting rolled like a message in a bottle for tomorrow's children, to the disbelief of the courtyard, which again would be thinking, what good is even paperwork when the city is burning? And Jeremiah answers that in verse 15 with a promise fresh from God's breath. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. He closes our text with a future and a promise so concrete that you can almost taste the figs. The jar is not a simple keepsake, it's a collateral on joy. To Judah under siege, the jar is saying the last word will not be Babylon's. Now stretch that image across Scripture. In the incarnation, the Son took on flesh and blood, as we've seen, a divine title deed folded inside a jar of clay, a body made of the dust of the earth. But Easter morning proves that this world could not hold him. And 40 days later, the risen one ascends, carrying that very flesh, the same one that you have, glorified, still warm with resurrection pulse, into the throne room. One of us is there right now. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson once said, dust of this earth on the feet of our Savior now is spread at the feet of his throne in heaven. Can you imagine that? Hebrews, the book, calls him a forerunner on our behalf, an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. The deed is no longer hidden in Palestinian dust. It sits in the open vault of glory. And you've heard the immediate consequences of this already this morning. But I'll read it to you again. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul assures us in Colossians. Jeremiah's jar preserved hope under the rubble. Christ's ascension displays hope above the wreckage. The same pledge, only a different postcode. So this week, when Babylonian headlines recycle, market crashes, cultural wars, another vote that will decide the future of Western civilization, or simply when a personal relationship breaks apart, we do not clutch like hopeless optimists. We point to a person. We point to our humanity already enthroned. Ascension, folks, picture us for us today in this small and quiet prophetical deed. Is God waving the future in our faces? Do you see those nail-scarred hands? They hold the paperwork and they guarantee to you that everlasting life and peace is not a hypothetical. Listen to the prophetic echoes of that through Scripture. Micah, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Isaiah, justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And then centuries later, the Apostle John overhears the final verdict. "Behold," says Jesus, "I am making all things new." Folks, these are not poetic daydreams of forgotten men. These are line items on a deed already filed in Christ. And let me show you how they collide in the, against and run over the Babylonian siege of a regular Monday morning. When the grind tells you that you are a productivity unit, remember the Son of Man at God's right hand who keeps Sabbath for us, granting us all rest. When political trenches bait you, recall that you belong to a kingdom not of this world, but you are destined to inherit it. When news feeds shriek chaos, picture the sealed scroll with your name on it, resting between his everlasting shoulders again in the throne room of heaven. And so we conclude with that ancient liturgy call upon us today: lift up your hearts. And we lift them to the Lord who lifted us to and in himself. Friends, because Jesus has ascended in the flesh, today we celebrate that the title deed of our true humanity, glorified and spotless, is already signed, sealed, and stored in glory, granting us fearless hope amid the sieges of the present hour. Jeremiah tucked his parchment into clay. Christ tucks clay-born people into eternity. The jar waits underground, the throne waits overhead. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your hearts today, church. Lay hold of that deed by faith, and then walk out of this courtyard as citizens of the age to come. Let's pray. Ascended Lord Jesus, we thank you that our fragile clay is already hidden in your glory, and our future is held fast in your nail-scarred hands. Seal this hope upon our hearts, that we may walk from siege to street as citizens of the age to come, pouring out the same courageous grace you first poured into us. In your name, trusting in the hope that you give, we pray all of this, and your people say together, Amen.